turning to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And this morning, paying particular attention to his words in our verses 13 and 14. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We did read these words some weeks ago. We read them again this morning. We highlight them this morning. But as we do so, perhaps many of us might almost be inclined to think, whenever we come to words like this, we might be inclined to think, well, we do know something about the kingdom and about redemption and about forgiveness and about these things. And it is all too easy to pass over them too quickly. But we don't feel that we need to spend so much time talking about them, because we've talked about them in one way or another a great deal over perhaps many years for some of us. But remember what I said at the very beginning of this letter. Just as we read those words, they should alert us to the fact that there is deep meaning that Paul intends us to pause over and to think about and to meditate on and to soak in ourselves. Paul does not just write words to make his letter sound pious or holy. He has a very important drive behind these things, whatever he has said, because he is led to do so by the Spirit of God. Just to think back earlier in the chapter, first the way he used his formal greeting. It wasn't formal at all, the way he used it. It was a very spiritual greeting as he opened the letter. Paul does not just write for the fun of it or to stay in touch. He's writing because he is driven with very important things to say to the church. Then also came the description that he gives of his thanksgiving on our behalf. And it's so good to be reminded, as Paul does remind us, of the things that God does in our lives, bringing us to him. And it's for those very reasons as well that he has been asking great things for us, for the believers as well. He says this when he was giving thanks. The heart of his thanksgiving was because there was a hope laid up in heaven for the church, for the people of God. And he has come back to that in his development of what he is asking for. He's asking for their present increase in the knowledge of God's will and their spiritual wisdom and understanding. These are the things he's been asking for. But the foundation to that is also there in verse 12, where he goes on, returns again to give thanks. He can ask those things. He can ask those tremendous things in those verses 9 and following, because he is remembering that the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He speaks again of this hope that is laid up for the saints, laid up for God's people. This is the great thing that Paul has in mind, that there is something ahead. If you trust in Christ, there is something ahead that determines, should determine, the way of life today. When I read back in those things, just there in verse 12, what he has in mind, can't we see why he now says what he does in these verses 13 and 14. Things that we have heard before, perhaps. I trust we have. Things that we can be tempted to think that we know. But it's because of what he has just been saying that he calls these things to mind again. He has said the Father has qualified us to share in, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. How do we know that? And how, what is that qualification? How is this hope laid up for us in heaven? Well, let's remember it. Let's treasure it. Let's think it through. It is the Father who has qualified us. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, he has done certain things. You see, there's a strong sense as we go on through this letter that the Colossians have begun to think of other things. Other things which, in a very subtle way perhaps, they were starting to bring in to say, we need these things to be qualified. But Paul is saying, the Father has qualified us, and he describes now how he qualifies us. The Colossians were trying to bring in other things. It's a trap that probably every Christian has fallen into ever since as well. And you and I are vulnerable to that trap as well. Paul is saying the Father has qualified us. Paul is saying he has done these things. It's good that Paul writes these things. You know those things. You know them. They're there in your head. You've heard them often, for many of you. You've heard about deliverance. You've heard about the kingdom of the Son of God's love. You've heard about redemption. You've heard about forgiveness of sins. But let's take a hold of these things again and understand just what they are about. Don't just have them floating back into your minds at the surface. Not just an intellectualizing of these things. Know it truly. Don't just store it in your head, but use it, because it transforms life. Make it the base principle of your life that these things should be true of you. And today then we do look at the work of God that does qualify. It's done, this qualifying, to share in the inheritance of the saints. A transforming gift. It's a glorious work if we recognize it for what it is. And the details of it, the key parts of it, they do break down well into three parts. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has delivered from darkness. He has conveyed to the kingdom. And he has redeemed and forgiven. And under these headings, I'll take you through these words briefly this morning. He has delivered from the power of darkness. And there is a power, there is a dominion within this world which is dark. Some might say it's deliberately described as the power or the dominion of darkness, not a kingdom, to set some kind of contrast, that it's a power that is very strong, but it doesn't have the order of the kingdom. It doesn't have the right order, certainly, of the kingdom of the Son that we see in a moment. It's dominant. It is extremely powerful. But it doesn't have the qualities of a godly kingdom. But Paul is saying, God has been at work to deliver from that darkness, that power. There's a strong flavor, I think, of the Old Testament Exodus here. This was a term that God himself used a number of times as he spoke to the Israelites, especially through Moses. And he said, I will deliver you. They could do nothing for themselves. He had heard their cry of helplessness. But they needed the one to come who was almighty to save. One who would work on their behalf. To take them out of the the slavery, the bondage, the oppression that they were going through, to deliver them, to release them, to give them freedom. And God then most certainly did the work. Israel simply had to go as he instructed. They had to trust in his way. He was the one who was at work. And the result was that they were delivered from the house of bondage. They were delivered from all that men even today would describe as an experience of dreadful darkness. Oh yes, in Egypt the sun shines, it's bright by day. But there was a darkness about life and the character of their lives. They could see nothing ahead of them at that time that would brighten their faces at all, wouldn't brighten their hearts, their spirits. There was a terrible power over them. In all the prosperity of Egypt, they were oppressed, they were bowed down with nothing for themselves. Now, some of the folk in the church at Colossae, it seems, did want to use certain Jewish things, it appears later on. Well, if that's the case, and we can be very liable to do the same thing ourselves. If that's the case, then consider this part of Israel's history. The determining part of Israel's history, the part of Israel's history that made them Israel, that made them God's people, was when he brought them out. He delivered them from Egypt, from the house of bondage, that they should live for him. And what was it? Whose work was it? It was God's alone. No one else did this work. No one else could do this work. God was at work for them, and he accomplished it. But picture that I think we do well to bear in mind through much of the Bible and the key work of God in the heart of man. It's such an excellent description of the power of darkness that is even greater than Egypt. It is that darkness of evil and of sin, man's own practice of evil, and the death that belongs to it. And so, just as God did for Israel, as he removed them from the grip of Pharaoh, so he will do for the believer. So he has done. He has delivered, Paul says, from this power of darkness. The darkness of the spirit, the darkness of sin that it brings if we are left in its grip. He has done it. He has delivered from its power. But also, as he did for Israel, he didn't just rescue them to leave them to their own devices. He didn't just rescue them to wander in deserts, pathless way. His deliverance from was also a deliverance to something. And just so, when a man is delivered from the power of darkness, it is in order that he should belong somewhere else. He has delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This word that we have conveyed, it is in different versions, it's been put down as translated, which means moved, it means or transported, moved away. It is about being moved. But you see what has happened here? Once again, Paul says, he has delivered and he has conveyed. It is done. He has transported us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Go back to Israel, taken out of Egypt. They were being taken to the promised land. They were taken to a place that was richly blessed, or would be richly blessed by the Lord. The promise was that it would be flowing, almost as though the land itself would do all the work for them and just bring out produce that they could enjoy. A rich blessing from the Lord. God's favor would be on the land for them. All the more then, for those who trust in the Lord. The Lord will bring them in. He said to Israel, I will deliver you from this land of Egypt, and I will bring you in to the land of Canaan, the land of promise, taking them out in order to put them in a better place. And so it is, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be brought out of that power of darkness and brought into a kingdom with order and good rule, the kingdom of the Son of God's love. It reminds me of when the Lord Jesus was going through his baptism, and the Lord God said to him, this is the Son, my beloved Son, the one whom I love. And it was all to do with the work that he was about, the work that he was going to accomplish in order to bring in a people for himself. But once again, I emphasize this, that Paul is saying God has done this. Do you see the kind of kingdom that you might expect from a truly holy king? The kingdom that you might expect from one who is almighty? You don't see it around you yet. We're still in a world where there is great power opposed to God, opposed to Christ. The powers of darkness do still have a sway. But Paul is saying he has done this. He has taken those who believe, he has taken them from that power and put them into the kingdom. It has been done. Not just something to be done, but it has been done. What Paul is saying is, whatever you see around you, I'm telling you, there is an inheritance waiting for you. It's because the work has been done. You are in the kingdom. The beginning of the kingdom is already present. Yes, there is an outworking of it still to come, but it is already here. I want to ask you to take a moment to think on the significance of this. Delivered from, conveyed to, done for me. Is it done for you? Is this yours? It's a very confident statement. Not based in my own strength or in yours, but based upon what God has done in Christ Jesus. Is it yours? This is done. The specific things he has in view are the old power and the new kingdom. Removed from one, so it no longer has any hold over you. That's what power is about. It doesn't have that hold. You're brought into the other to belong there. But to belong needs a new mindset, a new world view, a new look on things, call it what you will. And those new things need to penetrate deep within, in heart and mind, transform to conform to his will. Think of moving to another country. Many of you have done it. Another town even. You will not get very far in that new place, that new life. Life will be a constant struggle unless you shift your way of thinking. I've been in a place and I've had colleagues working, and someone says their place, their house was just like a little Scotland. Maybe your place is just a little Wales, a little South Africa, a little, take your pick. But you're not truly involved, you're not belonging in that place unless you throw yourself into it. This is the right that is given, as John's Gospel tells us, the right to be called children of God, brought into this kingdom as the Son of his love. But it also calls from us a devotion to this new kingdom. It's not going to happen overnight. It doesn't happen overnight when you emigrate. It's not going to happen overnight in this spiritual change. But it must be sought after. It is a transforming thing if we get a hold of what God has done. That He's placed us in that kingdom already. You proclaim that you trust in the Lord Jesus. This is what you say is true of you. Well, live it out. Work it out accordingly. But on that basis, that God has done the work. But He has also, Paul says, He has also redeemed and forgiven. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He doesn't use the word exactly, He has redeemed us, but this is what it's about. It is this translation or this conveying into this kingdom comes about through this Son. He is the King, and He is the one who takes His people to that kingdom by redemption and forgiveness. Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. This word redeem, it's still used from time to time. It will be used in the financial world, financial instruments and so on. It will be used maybe on the sports field. Man makes a mistake, he has to redeem himself and so on. But the main meaning behind it, the Bible meaning of it, is of someone paying a price to get something back. Occasionally it's a person. And there was plenty of that in the Old Testament legal system that the Lord established. And you might talk about a ransom, which the Lord Jesus said He had come to give His life a ransom for many, to redeem, to buy back. Now, one of the mistakes that is too often made has been to ask, who did God make payment to through redeeming His people? But go back to the story of Exodus again. See, in God's way of redemption, He doesn't pay to someone who has the hold of His people. Some have said that He's redeeming, He's paying the price to Satan. Not at all. It cannot be. God does pay a price, but not to that one, not to Pharaoh. He wasn't paying Pharaoh a price. It was Pharaoh who paid a price, in a sense. Egypt that paid a price, and all that they suffered. And the lamb that paid a price, killed for the Passover. What God is doing is paying a price Himself to satisfy His own justice, His own divine justice. Because God very definitely said He was about to redeem His people, Israel, as He wrote to or spoke through Moses in Exodus 6. He was redeeming. There was a price to be paid, so that Israel, those who trusted in Him, who exercised faith, that they would not have to pay it themselves. The firstborn did die in Egypt, but a lamb was there to redeem the firstborn of the people, and God would deliver them in so doing. And in the same way, He redeems a people for this now spiritual and the eternal kingdom of His Son that's in view here. The price has had to be paid, but it has been done. We have redemption. It's His blood. We have forgiveness of sin. It has been done. You can read it also when Paul writes to the Ephesians. He speaks in much the same terms. You read it when Peter writes in his first letter in chapter 1. He speaks of the price that was paid for redemption, the precious blood of Christ Jesus, the Son Himself. Sin and death and evil and darkness, they cannot claim the price. The price is paid to satisfy divine justice. And so this brings the forgiveness of sins. We may be forgiven because the sins are covered by His blood. This forgiveness of sins is what matters most. There was a man, you remember, who couldn't walk, and he was brought to Jesus. Jesus was very taken, pleased with their faith. What does he do in response to that? His first act was to forgive that man's sins. It had a reason behind it that it opens up later on in that passage in Mark chapter 2. It was to teach all who saw him and heard him that Jesus had the right and the authority to forgive sins. The people around knew that that right, that authority, belongs only to God. Jesus was teaching that it was belong to him. He is the Son of God. But it's instructive, isn't it? That's what he dealt with first, to forgive him his sins. That's what he had come for. That was his great objective as he came amongst men, was to deal with man's sins. And so we mustn't forget this either. In this life we do remain sinners. The transition, if you like, the transformation of our lives to serve in that new kingdom is an ongoing thing. But the forgiveness we require to enter that kingdom has already been accomplished, achieved, because in Jesus, because of what he has done, the giving of his life, giving of his blood. The fact that it's been accomplished, that sins are forgiven in him, does mean that we ought not to be careless about our lives. It means that our desires should be conformed to his will. That's what Paul was asking for back in verse 9. This prayer, you've begun. You've set out on this path. We know of your faith that has begun. But therefore, we are praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. The intimate knowledge, the knowledge of a life guided by it. So we mustn't be careless about our lives, because the redemption price is the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be careless in the light of that, though it is done? But it also means that the fear of failure can be set aside, because he has done all that is required. You will fail. I will fail. We will stumble. We will fall. We will sin. But it doesn't bring back fear because of what he has done. It is the very motivation itself to live all the more thankfully towards him. These are tremendous things. Hope must be based upon these things alone. It is a brief review of the heart of the gospel towards man. Paul brings it in here, supporting his assurance of the hope in heaven, the inheritance of the saints. And he's saying to the Colossians, this is done. It's secure. It's in your name. As we read on, we find that they seem to have had some problems accepting just that, that it was all done. There were things that they wanted to bring in. How tempting that is. They are feeling that there should be something special about it, something extra, looking for more. But already Paul, in his introduction, speaking even just of his prayers for them, setting out for them what should be their prayer for themselves, what should be our prayer for ourselves. It is based upon this reality. Paul is saying, don't be looking for something extra. It cannot be. The work is done. Only God could do. Only God can do. Only God has done what needs to be done. You need to trust him. It's a big enough thing in itself, I'm sure. It is so important regarding every thought of hope. This looking forward. To be without hope is a desperately difficult thing for any person. I think anyone who, if you like, survives in life has put some kind of hope somewhere. And of course, so many set their hope on all sorts of other things. A well-funded retirement so that you can have time and money to spare at last. People will put their hope on finding friends so that life is filled and so on. You can come down to very, very simple practical things, placing hope in good health and strength for a change, and so on. We could be putting our hope in the change of government or a change of the way that this nation is run, that it might return to Christian principles, but even that is not enough. If we put our hope anywhere but upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, Paul's few words here should be a blazing light to all of us to stop and to look, to reestablish our hope in what has been done. I don't know where each of you are in your spiritual lives. Not absolutely. Perhaps you don't even know yourself. Perhaps some of you have known something of the delight, the wonder, the glory of having this well grasped at the moment. But are you safe unless you take a grasp of what we've talked about, the fact that we need to talk about it, the fact that Paul puts it in front of us again, that it needs constant cultivation and recall, constant reestablishing. If there is any glimmer of this foundation of your hope, reestablish it, cause it to grow, nurture it, cultivate it. Let this be your one hope. And it's not just a thing that has been done and can therefore you can just do as you please. It's far from that. It is a transforming thing in itself. Again, think of the whole picture of Israel taken out of Egypt. Yes, many of them wanted to return, but they were brought on and on and on and put in the land, and that became theirs. They dreaded the thought of having to leave that. Reestablish yourself. Remember that these things that you could so easily skip over, pass through, because you've read them before, think again on what they mean. And that foundation of the one sure hope that any man can have, this foundation in the accomplished work of our Lord and our God, the Father who works these things through his Son. This is the one who promises that this rightfully belongs to all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more than this. There is no less than this. Let us take God at his word and trust in him. May God bless it so far as we read here today. Let us pray together.